In Ephesians 4, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So the church is made up of all of these different people. And when you put it all together, that's what makes the church. It's not about one person. It's about all these people working together, bringing it all together, and all of you people. So we have been blessed in our church to have a tremendous teacher, to have a person that studies, has knowledge and wisdom and experience, and has taught us well since he has come here and continues to teach us well. So I would like you all to give a hand to our teacher, Tim Dalbinus.
Thank you, Joe. Boy, you all look good this morning. Anybody come in here feeling really tired today? About a half of us? Well, I'll tell you what I saw during worship. I was feeling tired. I woke up with a headache, and I was awake about every 20 minutes of the night. And so I thought, Lord, I'm just going to, by faith, lift my body up to heaven and just let there's no sickness, there's no weakness in heaven, and just rest up there for a while. And when I got up there, it's like all of a sudden, to my surprise, I saw when she's singing that I forget the name of the song which she was singing, but I saw some big angelic creature throwing like power balls down upon us. And it's like, I think people were just receiving things. The music was mellow, but there was power being released into the room. And so just receive that, because they're probably still dropping in here. So have you ever heard the true story about the Japanese soldier Hiro Onoda, who kept fighting World War II for 29 years after Japan had surrendered to the Allies? Well, most of you have probably heard something about it, but he was trained as an Imperial Intelligence Officer and sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines to do guerrilla warfare. And he was there to gather intelligence. And his orders were specifically that he could not kill himself under any circumstances, but he had to make life difficult for Japan's enemies and wait until he was picked up by the Japanese. This was 1 year before the war ended. The island was quickly overrun by the Allies a year later, and the three or four remaining groups of Japanese soldiers retreated to the jungle to hide and wait and do what they could to cause trouble to the Allies, because they didn't know that the war was over. One by one, they died or were killed, and when the war ended, they were suspicious because their training in intelligence had taught them not to trust anybody, and nobody could convince them that the war was over. They thought it was a trick whenever they were even bombarded by leaflets from airplanes telling them to come in and give up because the war was over. After many years, the group was down to two soldiers. They lived together, these two guys, for 17 years until one of them was killed by Filipino forces. So finally, only Hiro was left. He had survived for 29 years in the jungles after the war was finished. He killed 30 Filipinos, he injured over 100 others, and destroyed crops for almost 30 years. A Japanese student was determined to go find him after the war, many years later, and found him, but Hiro refused to believe the student that the war was over. So the student took news back to Japan. Finally, a retired Japanese major came to the island and convinced Hiro to surrender to the Filipinos. And in 1975, he surrendered his sword to President Ferdinand Marcos and was pardoned. Now, in one sense, I can respect his dedication to duty. But in another sense, I can hardly imagine a more tragic thing than a soldier continuing to fight a war that was over 30 years before that. 30 years of life wasted in the jungles, missing all the blessings of peace and prosperity and comfort and love of family, thinking that he was performing his duty when in fact he was missing his destiny. So I'll come back to this story in a few moments. So I've been thinking about the account of Noah and the ark recently, and I've learned a few things about this story of Noah and the ark. For example, I know why they couldn't play cards in the ark, because Noah was sitting on the deck. And I learned why they didn't do much fishing, because they only had two worms. And I learned how they could see inside the ark at night, because they had floodlights. But I still have an unanswered question that bothers me. How long did it take the snails to get to the ark? That's a lesson in perseverance right there. But all joking aside, I think this story has a lot to teach us, and is much more than a kid's story about animals on a boat. After man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, there was a progression of sin that continued to where mankind became so evil that God's heart was broken. I personally think that this is the sense of what Genesis means when it says that God regretted creating man. There's something in Scripture called anthropomorphism, which means that the writers try to describe something about God that is indescribable, and they use human terms to describe it. And so the language that they used, I think, when they said, God said that he regretted doing man, I don't think it means that God realized he made a mistake in creating man. I think it's an attempt to describe the anguish and brokenheartedness that God felt when his creation fell so far into evil that he had to intervene and start again with a few somewhat righteous people as a remnant. And I say somewhat righteous because they still were born into sin, Noah and his family, and it wasn't long before mankind started a free fall again into sin. Of course, we know the plain meaning of this story is the historical one, God bringing judgment on a world turned evil and saving a remnant to put the human race back on track again. But even this plain history has repeated itself in its essence many times throughout Scripture, in the sense that God has often worked through a remnant of people that he chose to bring about his purposes. The ark is a great story, it's real history, but like much of the Old Testament, it pictures something much greater that would someday be coming in the future. Noah was a carpenter who delivered a remnant to a new world. Jesus was a carpenter who delivered a remnant to a new world. The ark is a shadow of the salvation Jesus Christ would someday bring to the world. I've heard preachers say that the ark is Jesus. After all, we pass through judgment by being in Christ, right? There's an element of truth to that, but if the ark was Jesus, then why did Noah leave the ark? We should never be leaving Jesus. I think it may be more accurate to say that the ark represents a process of salvation. It carried God's remnant through the judgment and into a new world so that they could begin a new future, and it was a second chance for humanity. The work of Christ on the cross carried us through judgment. Jesus was our Passover lamb. The ark is a bit like the blood on the doorposts in Egypt in the Hebrews' homes. The angel of death passed over them when he saw the blood. The Hebrews came through judgment unharmed through the blood. Noah and his family came through judgment unharmed by means of the ark. But the Israelites didn't stay in their homes in Egypt. They left for the promised land with Moses. So here's the pattern that we see in Scripture. God saves or calls out a remnant of people. He delivers them. He sets them in a new world of opportunity under a new covenant. In the case of Noah, God called him. Then he saved him and his family through the ark. Then he placed him in a new world of opportunity, all under a new covenant. Do you remember what the covenant was with Noah? It was signified by a rainbow. The covenant was that God promised he would never again destroy the world by water. That covenant is still in force today. Again, this is another sign that God's heart was broken because of what had to happen for the earth to be cleansed of sin. So this is the pattern. God saves and calls out a remnant of people. He delivers them, sets them in a new world of opportunity, gives them a new covenant. Move forward in history to Abram. God calls Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia and made a covenant with him that through Abraham's faith, God would bless the world and make him a father of a great nation. In Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abram in a covenant vision, and God tells Abram that his descendants would someday be enslaved in a land that isn't theirs. And after 400 years, God would judge that nation and deliver his people. And then God says something very interesting about Abram's future generation. He says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What's that all about? God could have driven all the Amorites out of the land in Abram's day, but he didn't, because God is just. There's no good reason for God to judge the Amorites at that time. But he knew that in four generations their sin would be so multiplied with idolatry and child sacrifice and violence that God would need to take action. And so God let the world go for many generations before bringing the flood, and he was allowing the people living in the area where Abram was living to continue until their sin came to a point where God's judgment was necessary to stop the reign of evil and to allow his people to establish a nation through which the Messiah would one day come and save those who would believe in him. And after the Hebrews were delivered from Egypt, they were used by God to judge those Amorites, who by that time were known as Canaanites. The Canaanites had to be removed from the land for Israel to be formed. And as God brought his people into the land, he gave them a new covenant, which we know, the Ten Commandments and the law that was given at Sinai. It's the same pattern. God saves or calls out a remnant of people. He delivers them, sets them in a new world of opportunity, and gives them a new covenant. Move forward in history again now. At Pentecost, we have a new remnant that was called out, the church. They were delivered from the forces of darkness and sin and were given a new covenant, the covenant that we celebrate every time we take the Lord's Supper, the covenant in his blood. They were also placed in a new world of opportunity. They were told to disciple the nations of the world. So we have the call and we have the deliverance through the cross and we have the new world of assignment given to God's people. So where then was the judgment? The judgment came upon Israel in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. According to the historian Josephus, 1.1 million civilians died from violence and famine in 70 AD. I was just reading this morning as we were watching something on TV about the Colosseum, that the Colosseum was built with money that was taken from the temple in Jerusalem after Vespasian had it destroyed. And they had over 100,000 Jewish slaves that they incorporated to build the Colosseum. Many of you have been there and have seen it. I never knew that before. But it was a part of the judgment that came upon Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And in each of these patterns, Noah, Moses, the church, each pattern in history had its problems and its failures. Just after they got out of the ark, Noah got drunk and was so dishonored by his son that he ended up cursing his son Canaan. Sin was again in a free fall. In Moses' day, the Israelites didn't believe God and they settled for worrying about their next meal and worrying about their safety, and a whole generation died in the wilderness due to their unbelief. And the church started out really well, too. They left the ark. They embraced the covenant of Christ. They took the message of the gospel into the nations of the then known world. But after a couple centuries, they got confused about the message. The message of Christ living in them before the world was replaced by a set of teachings. They had traditions and stories and became largely involved in earthly ambitions. They built political systems. They built big buildings. Once again, it was unbelief replaced by worrying about food and money and safety. They had their own armies. They built cathedrals to glorify God instead of letting God be glorified within them. They confessed a message, but the message seldom lived within them. Now, don't get me wrong, because God has always had his remnant people, even during the dark ages of the church. But the true church was struggling. The message is important, doctrine is important, but being the message and carrying the likeness of Christ was the original blueprint that God had and he wanted continued in the church. God has always wanted to have a man not only made in his image, but to bear his image. That man is Christ, and he needs to be manifest through the universe, into the universe, through us, the church, through the bride. So let's come back now to Mr. Onada, who stayed in the jungles for 29 years, believing the war was still going on. He remained safe in the jungles, but he never came out of the ark. He was unaware that there was a whole beautiful life and world out there just waiting for him to join. Yes, his side lost the war, but there was amnesty. There was forgiveness. There was the ability to live out the rest of his life in peace. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were safe, even though they didn't believe they were. But in their unbelief, they were kept in the ark. That generation wandered in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. I don't know if you're getting what I'm trying to say here, but Noah was never meant to stay in the ark. The ark smelled of animals and pitch. Remember, they used pitch to seal the ark against the water? Can you imagine for living over a year with the smell of animals and pitch? I'm sure it was a really hard journey, just like it was a hard journey for the Hebrews traveling from Egypt to Canaan. And just as it was a hard journey from the cross to Pentecost, Noah was done with that ark. It had saved him, but a whole new world was outside offering him fresh air and the opportunity to build a world like never before. And I'm sure when he looked at that wet ground and the new sky with clouds, he must have been a little bit apprehensive. But life was opening up to him. And he knew how to walk with God. And the Hebrews stayed in the ark through unbelief and fear. All they saw was giants in the land, and they weren't up for the fight because they hadn't learned to walk with God. A few of them, Joshua and Caleb to be exact, saw a land flowing with milk and honey, and they left the ark with a new generation and boldly moved into their destinies. The giants didn't scare them. So this is my message today. It's time to leave the ark. It's time to step out of the ark into the battle and take the land and enter a new life of wonder and discovery and promise. Noah had a new covenant of promise. We have a new covenant of promise. Noah didn't leave the ark and set up a bunch of little arks to tell the stories of the ark to his children. Yeah, they told the story over and over, I'm sure. Just like we tell the story over and over every time we take the Lord's Supper. But they knew they had a destiny to fulfill, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Israel had a story to tell, the Exodus, and they told it over and over again, particularly at Passover. But that first generation should never have died in the wilderness. They had the memories of leeks and onions from Egypt in their nostrils when they could have smelled the fresh grapes of the promised land. And the church was never meant to be a collection of little or big buildings for believers to feel safe in and tell stories about past revivals. The church is the living body of Christ in a building or outside of a building. And to settle for a Christian life that it just meets together once a week and never moves into our callings would be a tragedy. I'm not against buildings. I'm not against fellowship. Buildings can be useful. Fellowship is vital for spiritual health. What I'm trying to challenge us to do is to move into the callings and wonders that God has prepared for us. If you're spiritually bored, here's good news. There's fresh air out there. Take a chance and be fruitful and multiply. So how do we do that practically? I'm not completely sure, but I think it starts by telling God that we're willing to step out and asking him to show us some fertile ground that we can plant a vineyard in. It may be in this church, or it may be in our workplace, it may be in our home, or it may be as radical as going to the nations. We have a group of young adults that just took off a few years and signed up to be trained in discipleship. They went to Cyprus and California and the nations. What were you guys thinking? Are you nuts? Of course not. You stepped out of the ark, and we're proud of you for doing that. You'll never be the same because of that. You've seen what's out there, haven't you? For some of us, it may be as simple as telling somebody about Jesus or inviting them to see how some believers worship. It may be trying our hand at teaching or using a spiritual gift because the ark has landed people. And here's something interesting about this story. God shut the ark behind Noah before the rains came. You remember that? It says God shut it behind Noah. He prepared the way of salvation, but after the ark landed, it wasn't God who opened the window, it was Noah. And Noah sent out a raven. Apparently, it never came back. Ravens are scavengers, and it probably stayed out and fed on some dead carcasses that were floating in the water. But it's not a good idea to move when there's not a sense of safety. So Noah sends out a dove, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the dove comes back, meaning it isn't time yet. And then a week later, he sends it out again, and it returns with an olive twig in its mouth, meaning there's life out there, get ready, but it's still not time yet. And then the third time, the dove goes and doesn't return. Now, if we continue the analogy, if the Holy Spirit has left the ark and isn't witnessing to where we are now, then we need to move out too. The dove was living somewhere else. And then it says that Noah opened the roof of the ark and they entered their new world. Noah caught the vision by opening the window, and then he watched the dove, and then he opened his former place of safety, and then he followed the dove out into the new world. We need to be doing the same thing. Those things that were refuges for us yesterday may need to be the firewood for our future generations and our future ministries. Because my guess is that eventually they use some of that ark for firewood or to build their new homes, which is why I think it's probably silly why people are still looking for the ark. I don't think it's sitting up in somewhere in Turkey. There are vineyards to be planted. The first command God gave Noah after he left the ark was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The last command that Jesus gave his disciples as they left the ark of his discipleship was to go into the world and make disciples of the nations. There's a world in which to multiply ourselves spiritually, and we don't want to stay in the ark. But please hear me correctly. We don't take action just because we're restless or we're feeling stifled. We follow the dove as best we can. We look for his timing. We take little steps. Don't you think that they were cautious as they left the ark? Don't you think the ground was still slippery and wet? I'm sure they had to watch their footsteps. Where they were heading and where they were going, there were no roads. And where we're going, there have been no roads. We don't make rash decisions. That's following the raven. We don't get overwhelmed by guilt and fear. That's looking at the giants. That leads to pulling back. We can't fill the world with disciples by ourselves, and we can't do it in a week. Like Noah, it starts by looking for the vision. And then we follow the dove. And then we start planting some seeds. Some of you are already out of the ark. That's good. Don't go back. Keep moving forward. You're pioneers. You're explorers. The Bible has a different word for that. It's forerunners. You're forerunners. For those of us who may feel like we're still in the ark, take courage. Because deepening our relationship with the Lord is an infinite opportunity. It never ends. There's more and more of him to learn about. That's why I believe worship in heaven is nonstop forever. He reveals more and more layers of his presence and his power and his majesty and his holiness and his love. And the heavenly beings can't help but be overwhelmed. And so they continue falling on their faces and worshiping the Lord with praise. Stabilize yourself in his word and in his spirit. Listen to his instructions and be explorers of his glory. I really enjoy visiting some old New England church buildings. You know, we've got a lot of them around here. But I've noticed something when I visit those buildings. There's often a musty smell. They're not dirty. It's just the smell of aging wood and cement and fabric. Their history may be glorious, but the old building shell is musty. Sometimes that's a sign that once there was freshness and life there, but now things are stale. The ark smells like pitch. I'm not making fun of old churches, but they can be a picture of what can happen when we don't stay current with God and what he's done with us and what he wants to do with us. Thank God for our past history with him, but now it's time for us to leave the ark. Eight people were on the ark. Eight is the number of new beginnings in Scripture. The landing of the ark on the mountain was not the end of the story. It was the beginning of a new story. It was new beginnings. It's time to breathe some fresh air. It's time to offer up a sacrifice of praise to the God who saved us. It's time to plant some seeds, and it's time to be fruitful. It's time to multiply ourselves in the nations. So my question to us today is, are we ready to follow the dove? If you want that, Please stand and let's pray. Father, we love you today, and we are at all different places spiritually, from new believers up to mature believers. But Lord, I pray that there would be a sense of commitment in our hearts right now, that we would not live in the ark. Maybe they had to live there for a few weeks or even a few months until they could find enough trees to build their own homes. But Lord, they didn't stay there. It was just the beginning of a whole civilization that went and populated the earth. And Lord, we don't stay confined in our church buildings, in our church circles. So God, I ask that you would show us what's outside the ark. I ask that you would give us the vision, Lord. Help us to open the window and see the vision of what's out there. And Lord, when the time is right, Lord, help us to leave the ark and move out, plant vineyards, populate the world with followers that look like us, because we carry the identity, the likeness of Christ Jesus. So Lord, we just pray today, fill us with that new energy. Lord, some of us, it's been tiring sitting in the ark for a year. But there's whole new life and food and refreshment and wonder and excitement out there. So Lord, help us to take those steps, even baby steps, careful steps, and to move into the destinies that you've called for each of us, right to the ends of the earth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah. One of the things I appreciate so much about Tim's ministry is that he not only is an outstanding teacher, but he's a great exhorter. And I receive this exhortation, not just as a teaching, but an exhortation to leave the ark and to venture out into the destiny God has for us. And I know you also receive it. One of the ways that you could be seated just for a moment, I have a couple of things to release. The first has to do with something Tim ended with, which was staying current with God. And one of the ways that we stay current with God, and one of the most significant ones for us, is encounter. An encounter is an experience where we know that something is happening that is not just natural, but there's a supernatural dimension to it. In other words, there is a feeling, there is a stirring, there is something happening in us during this experience that is not what we would normally experience. You understanding what I'm saying? How many of you have ever had an encounter with God where you know that heaven was falling on you, heaven was touching you? That our Creator was stirring us to another dimension of being and walking with Him. Encounters are very important, and I've had two recently. One was in Singapore about a week and a half ago, or maybe 2 weeks ago today. I can't speak of that yet. I'm still processing it. So encounter sometimes is so powerful that it takes years even to process one encounter. And you can live off of that for years until the next one. But I've had two close together, and the second one, I felt that the Lord wanted me to share that with you because there's something for someone here today from that. And it was this awareness in the middle of the night, just recently, this awareness that heaven sees everything, that heaven logs everything, and that there is nothing we do, not just action, but also our thoughts and our intents. Our motives. The Bible says that even the word itself, that's Hebrews 4 and 12, says that the word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, bones and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God alone has the capacity to know everything you're thinking. And when we were writing the last book we published with my co-author from Boston, we did extensive research about how, and I'm not going to be political about this, please understand this, it's just a fact that so much of our electronics offers monitoring capacity to agencies, whether they be governmental or private. In other words, things like your webcam could be accessed by someone to be looking into your life, into your room. Our phones could record information. There are governmental agencies that will go unnamed with initials, like, let's just jumble them up, SNA, that may know some things about us. Imagine that in complete 100% capacity, that heaven knows everything. And the sense that I had was not that there's bad things that God is looking to point out to us, but it was about the integrity that we walk in is noted. Like, listen, I know this, you know this, but it's different to have an encounter because I was in a heavenly place where I was aware that everything we do is noted. It's written down. It's like keeping receipts for your taxes, everything. So every act that shows integrity and honor of the ways of God in your life this week, today, is logged in heaven and it counts. And I wanted to share that with you to encourage you, not to make you fearful. I believe that we can live in a way where we could have anybody look into our life and they will find nothing to condemn us with. It's possible to live that way. And Mark felt he had something, and after he shares, I want to pray something. It's the second thing that I was assigned to do, and it's a prayer of protection. But come, bro. Good to have you back.
So good to be back at home. Earlier during worship, I had felt a pain in my left elbow. I'm hoping that this person is still here. So if this is you, would you stand up? I just want to pray for you. Anybody with... Awesome. Is there anyone else? Yeah? Awesome. All right, I'm just going to release, and I believe the Lord's going to heal you. So Lord, we just bind all pain in the name of Jesus. I just loose heaven's healing over both of these mighty men of God. I thank you, Father, that you're coming with your healing power right now.
You want to move it for me? Give me. Are you in pain right now? No? Okay.
Well, I'm believing that the Lord has healed you. Amazing.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks for acting on that. And part of stepping out of the ark is also having an awareness of what's happening around us. That's what that's the way I interpreted part of what Tim brought to us today. And I try to live with an awareness of things that are highlighted so that we can know how to pray. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or righteous woman avails much, the Bible says. And I have had a very strong sense to pray for protection over this body from accidents and injuries, from sickness and disease. When I got in from Singapore, since that time, 2 weeks ago, not even 2 weeks ago, I have never seen more ambulances, I've never heard more sirens, I've never seen more fire trucks dispatched, and some of it what may have been something that wasn't that important, like a false alarm, but I believe a lot of it was real. And there were people hurt. I've heard of more reports of accidents and troubles in that are natural disasters in different parts of the world. And I felt that there's this a very, very strong sense from heaven to pray for protection for your travels, for protection. There's more traffic. I don't know if you live on the shoreline. There's more traffic than ever before that I've seen already in our towns. So would you stand with me and agree for protection and for covering from our God and from Jesus and his blood over our families? We stand on your word, God, and you said that 1,000 shall fall at our side, 10,000 at our right hand, but it will not come near us. Father, we thank you that in the shadow of your wing there is safety, that you are our shelter, you are our shield, you are a strong tower, and the righteous, we run into it to be safe. Father, we stand before you as your children and we ask for divine protection. for everyone who gets into a vehicle to drive, everyone who rides a bicycle for exercise or work, everyone who walks the streets, for those who fly in the airways, Father, for those who take trains every day to work, for those who commute, for those who in any way recreate on boats, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that your blood will cover us, that there will be no incident in this body of accident, no injury, no sickness or disease will come nigh us, Lord. We pray that we will have a testimony as we did at the end of what this world has wrongly termed flu season, that we would have a testimony that you kept us, that you watched over us, that you are our protector, you are our shield. And Lord, we thank you that we can come before you today as a body and pray for protection. We pray for peace for those who have suffered in accidents and in various ailments. We pray for joy to be restored, for finances to be restored, and Lord, for everything that was damaged to be fixed. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you today. We'll see you in the tent. Anything else?